is where we are, isn't it? And 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 3 and 4. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if our gospel be hid, verse 3, it is hid to them that are lost. Now, I've had people say to me, what do you mean lost? It's the opposite of found. It's the opposite of saved. And, you know, the problem in getting people saved is most of them don't know they're lost. They all have some religious persuasion that they're following, and they think they're okay. If they knew they were going to hell, I'm pretty sure that they would do something about it. So probably they don't believe in hell. They don't believe they're in bad shape with respect to God's judgment against them. And they're hid, the gospel is hid from them. Now, I said many times before that you won't go to hell because of your sins. You came onto planet Earth in Adam's race. You are a sinner from the get-go. You will go to hell having rejected the gospel of the grace of God, because the gospel of Christ is, Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation. And the gospel of Christ, the focus of your faith, is the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. If that information is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God, notice the small g, of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now, go back to chapter 3, verse 14, and you see their minds were blinded, and you see that even now, verse 15, the veil of the law is upon their heart. And so, in the immediate context, Paul is calling to our attention that when people are blinded from the gospel of the grace of God, it is by a performance system, most notably the law system. And when you deal with people who are on their way to hell, they will almost invariably justify themselves as saying, well, I'm doing the best I can, I'm keeping the commandments, I live better than the preacher, and some of those kinds of things. None of which matters, of course, since Jesus Christ is the just and the justifier. But remember that these people have blinded minds. Now, it would be bad enough to not have eyesight and to be blinded in your physical perception and be able to see things, but to just to not be able to understand something because your mind is blinded is an amazing thing to consider. That the God of this world has been, I don't mean to glorify him in any way because we're talking about the devil here, the small g god of this world has not been ignorant, and he has transformed himself into an angel of light. He has ministers, he has churches, and he's got a gospel that he presents that'll get you to the wrong place. And he can quote the Bible and get you on your way to hell by getting you to trust water baptism and good works rather than the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Minds are blinded by the performance program, by the law program. We've had occasion going door to door. We've had occasion at the Greene County Fair to pin some people down. And when you pin them down and they ultimately give out their testimony, well, yes, I guess I do believe you have to be baptized to go to heaven. And there it is from their own words that they're not trusting the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans chapter 11 and notice in Romans chapter 11, Paul identifies an issue here. And it's good to know what the deal is and what you're dealing with when you're dealing with people. In Romans chapter 11, in verse 5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Verse 6, if it's by grace, it is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Grace and work are mutually exclusive concepts. And if you add a little bit of work, you've undermined, it's not grace anymore. And if grace is to be grace, there can't be any works to it. And so Romans chapter 11, verse 6 is a very useful verse to help you identify some things in your thinking about the difference between grace and works. I remember the first time I did it, I was down at Lebanon Correctional Institute, and I stood on a chair. They had, nothing moves. It's all bolted. Everything's bolted down. The tables were bolted down, and the benches were bolted down. I stood on a bench and said, now, I'm pretend like this bench is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm standing, I'm resting, I'm trusting on him. And then I leaned over to Kirk Bell over here, and I said, now, Kirk Bell is baptism, and I'm leaning on the bench and on Kirk Bell. Am I still trusting the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is really no. I'm trusting baptism and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I leaned over on another guy Fred Franklin or Fambro or somebody leaned on him and said, now, Fambro here, he's church membership. And as I'm doing that, I had one foot on the chair that represented the Lord Jesus Christ, one foot on the table that represented good works, one hand on this guy. And I didn't notice, because I'm kind of making a spectacle of myself standing on the table, the guards up in the parapets have got their guns, you know, at the ready. That's kind of an attention getter when you notice that going on. But they didn't shoot me, I'm happy to report, or anybody else either. Now, when you think about law and works and performance, you're thinking about something that is a method, a system whereby we quantify good and evil. You remember back there in Genesis when we talked prior to this, we talked about how the knowledge, what did eating from the tree accomplish? It gave to them, Adam and Eve, the knowledge of good and evil. What is the function of the law? To give the knowledge of good and evil. And so, just look at Genesis chapter 3 in verse 5. Genesis chapter 3 in verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods. What's the definition? Knowing good and evil. Now you see the small g plural gods in verse 5? And you'll be as one of them, knowing good and evil. Now he doesn't say that the capital G God, the second word in the verse, is what you're going to be like. He says you're going to be like the gods, plural, the small g gods, and how do you make a god of yourself? You know good and evil. So how do people, extrapolate with me, then how do people make themselves godly? By knowing good and evil and saying, well, I do more good than evil. And so they use the performance system to measure themselves, and you end up with Romans chapter 1, verse 26, worshiping the creator rather than the creature rather than the creator, because I'm so good and I'm worthy. And so don't you see in society people venerating these good, godly people? Mother Teresa, who is venerated more than she? And there she was in the streets of Calcutta, feeding and taking care of the leopards and cleansing their wounds and all of that. Lepers, not leopards. And she was dealing with them and helping them. And in her own journal, she writes that she's not even sure there's a God. And in her own journal, she's afraid of dying. It's such a tragedy to think of that poor little lady. Of course, you know, if you heard her talk much, you know, she was very, very zealous about the God of the wafer. And that she that was everything, taking of the mass. But at any rate, people look at that and say, well, how wonderful she is. You look at somebody like Mr. Rogers, who died a year and a half ago, and what a sweet guy. I don't know if we've saved or not. You see, sweetness doesn't measure it. And doing good works and having a nice radio program, TV program, and putting on his sneakers one at a time, and, you know, all the nice things that he did. A lovely man. The only way I'd know if he was saved or not is if he just blurted it out and said, you know, my faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ and his payment for my sins. That's how I'd know. There's a fellow who has become one of the stars of TV the last year or so. And you know what? Here's a guy that has got a profession of salvation, but when he's on TV, he'll cuss. He'll say things that are real edgy. I guess he wants to be macho or something. But Dr. Phil has got a real clear testimony of salvation, but you won't hear it when he's on his Oprah appearances or on his own program, and it's all psychology and psychobabble. Something wrong with that, people. Since there's this system in place of performance, and in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, ye shall be as the plural gods. I want you to notice that, because that's the offer, to be as one of the lesser gods, to be as... Who's that going to be? That's not going to be God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. That's going to be some of Satan's minions. So the knowledge of good and evil makes them as the false gods, and people deify themselves by their behavior. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds, and he's blinded them with which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Now, you've got an issue here of light. And this business of the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, please go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Verse 18, but we with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed. And so we don't have the veil of the law. Our face is open. We don't have the performance system to blind us. And so the intimation is clear that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Satan's device, Satan's tool, Satan's cleverness is to utilize the law right out of the Bible, to utilize baptism, performance right out of the Bible to blind people's eyes to the gospel of the grace of God and make them as if they think they are godly. Godlike. Now, the God of this world is identified in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, and you can read about him in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 5. For though there be that are called gods, small g, plural, the same kind of folks that are back there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. What does Ephesians chapter 4 tell you? There's one Lord, one God the Father. Clearly then, Ephesians 4 says there's one that's right because there's gods many. Remember that when somebody comes along and says, well, you know, there's one baptism. And guess what? There's one that's right, but there's baptisms many. There be called gods, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one, and see the capital letter, God and Father, in whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So, do you see the contrast? And that there are gods many and lords many. People say that they believe in God. Well, guess what? They haven't told you anything. James chapter 2, verse 19 tells you that the devils believe in God and tremble. So somebody says they believe in God. That's not enough, because the information that'll get you saved is that God in the flesh died for your sins. In addition, there's people today who have a spirituality, who are following after a quote-unquote God that's not the God of the Bible. And it's kind of rent a God, invent a God, it's whatever God is to you. And it's a mysticism and a confusion that has been engendered. But Satan doesn't care what gutter he gets you down, so long as he gets you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the use of the word God, G-O-D, little small g, and G-O-D-S, is something that now you have called to your attention, and you see that there's a lot of God worship going on today that isn't the God of the Bible. And Deuteronomy chapter 10, the God of the Bible is not only love. Of course, John, 1 John 2 tells you God is love, but that's not all he is. He's also a consuming fire. He's also a jealous God. He's also a man of war. So God has many attributes, and I would like to define his central attribute as his righteousness, as his holiness, and that he won't sin to save you. God's not a man that he should lie. And so he won't violate his principles and precepts in order to become your mush God. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, in verse 17, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute judgment, and so on and so forth. What I wanted you to see is he's a capital G God, and he's over these others. He's a Lord, and he's over these others, and he is the one that is the God that is the creator of all things. What is the first commandment about in Exodus chapter 20? Don't put any other gods before me. So there's other potentials out there, are there not, to worship? And, you can make a god out of your job. You can make a god out of your house. You can make a god out of a lot of things if you're not careful, and idolize a lot of things. But in this realm, it is a spirituality and a false worshiping, and people bowing down to them. Don't make any graven images. Thou shalt, verse 3, Exodus 20, have no other small g, O-D-S, plural, gods before me. So there's potentials out there. And don't you know that egalitarian America believes in every god? Egalitarian America says, well, the god of Krishna is okay, the god of Buddha is okay, the god of the Muslims okay, here a god, there a god, everywhere a god, God. But the fact of the matter is, John 14:7, there's only one way to the Father, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the avenue that he has presented for you is the gospel of the grace of God by which you're saved. So only by God's word will you ever sort out whether your God is the capital G God of the Bible, or some deity you made up, or some deity that Muhammad made up, or Zoroaster made up, or Confucius made up, or Sun Yun Moon. He just has claimed to be the Messiah again. I mean, this isn't the first time he's done that. And his premise is, if Jesus had worked out, he wouldn't have been crucified. So Jesus failed, obviously, so we're waiting for a better Messiah, and he claims to be it. This just tells you that all of the nuts were not in Elaine's pecan pie. There are other nuts out there, and so he qualifies as one of those. And meanwhile, he had something like 80,000 people in the Colosseum over there in Korea listening to him. Wouldn't you give your left arm to have an audience of 80,000 people so you could tell them the gospel of the grace of God and have a few of them get saved? Amen? Well, there's a lot of false spiritual activity out there. I've said this on the radio a million times, so this will make 1,000,001. Today, people have replaced true spirituality with emotionalism, and it's largely a cheap emotionalism that is surrounded by loud music. And so church services get very emotional, and meanwhile, there's not a whole lot of spirituality in it when the doctrine's wrong. For you see, songs, hymns, and spiritual songs have right doctrine because they're intended, Colossians 3:16, to admonish the saint, to edify the saint, and to build the saint up. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he's the God of this world. Now, because you see there that he is the small g God of this world, singular, you know you're not talking about his minions. The Bible never uses the word demon. The Bible only uses the word devil and gods and false gods, as you see here. And demon is a Greek word untranslated, so you're ahead to have the word devil. People are all the time talking about demons. Well, if you're a King James believer, you know, I just try to school myself. Because the word Trinity's not in the Bible, I try not to use it. Because the word rapture's not in the Bible, I try not to use it. Because if I use those words, what have I done? I've handed the Jehovah's Witness an advantage, and so why would I do that? If I know, and then why would I do that? So the word demon isn't in the Bible, so I try to school myself away. And that's hard to do, you know that, because there's a gazillion books out there and on demons and demonology and all of that kind of stuff. Well, there's a head devil, and he's got a lot of underlings working for him. And he is the God of this world, and he's busy blinding minds. Now, I would like to set a couple of things in place in your thinking, because, for example, in Romans chapter 1, Satan has fooled the church, pretty much. Yeah. Satan has fooled the church, and the opportunity to get saved in a church is not good. Depending on where you go, but you can run off whole denominations where the opportunity to get saved is going to be real near zero. Roman Catholicism tells you that it is the sin of presumption to even think you know you're saved. So there goes a billion people in all their churches right there. What do you do with the ones that are baptizing babies and think now that their original sin was washed away and now they have to keep themselves safe? It's real hard to get saved in church. Yeah. You'd think that'd be the easiest place to go. I mean, you go to a bar, you expect a beer. You go to church, you expect salvation, right? Now you can go to church and get the beer. And go to the bar, and the bartender's real spiritual. It's just backwards. It's just goofy. I haven't been to a bar in a long time, but I'll tell you what, bartenders are some of the most spiritually oriented people. What are they? The sign out front says, good eats and spirits. They sell you spirits. That's what they call booze, folks. Yeah, amen. Different spirit. In Romans chapter 1, Satan, the point I'm trying to get to, and I'm kind of dancing around it, Satan is not operating without a plan and a program. Satan knows what he's doing. The church is kind of dumb sometimes. Shouldn't say the word dumb. The church is kind of ignorant, kind of stupid sometimes. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made unto like unto corruptible man. So there's your Buddha. And to birds and four-footed beasts. There's a Hindu temple up off North Fairfield Road in Beaver Creek in Yuppietown, just south of the mall, just north of Dayton Xenia. On the right-hand side, there's a Hindu temple. They brought God into the Hindu temple in a Ford station wagon. And my God doesn't fit in the Ford station wagon. My God's omniscient, omnipotent. He's everywhere at once. And but their God, he came in. If I was God, I'd have wanted at least, a navigator. A little something a little better than a Ford station wagon. Well, at any rate, well, I guess it could have been worse, you know. Could have brought him in a Russian Yugo or something. You have to go because it ain't going anywhere. Now, what happens here in verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, they changed the truth of God into a lie. Are you with me in verse 25? They changed the truth. Who changed the truth of God into a lie? What's the lie? Worshipping and serving the creature and not the creator. Satan is the father of lies, no question about that. He's a murderer and a liar from the beginning, no question about that. But here's the lie. If there's a program that you would identify as the lie program by which Satan is blinding eyes, it is give them something to perform so that they can earn themselves the position of worshiping themselves as being God, as being godly. And so when you ask people, are you saved? Are you going to heaven when you die? They'll tell you what church they go to. They'll tell you they got baptized. They'll give you a list of things that they do, performance program. And you tell them, well, that's nice. I said to one fellow, he said, well, I go to the Baptist church. I said, are you a saved Baptist or a lost Baptist? You know, going to a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to Krispy Kreme makes you a donut. And, and the confusion that is just fed back to you by the people who, when you ask them if they're saved, they tell you what they're doing or what they've done. I'm doing the best I can, living the best I know how. And what a tragedy. Well, you see the lie program in verse 25? You see, they change the truth of God into a, doesn't say a whole bunch of, but there's a lie out there, and it's identified right in the passage. And it's identified as worshiping yourself instead of the Lord. Now, the way that people worship themselves is amazing. Because, when I was down there in Lebanon prison, when I went to the old gospel mission, when I was here in Greene County, and I talked to them in the lockup here in Greene County, you'd be amazed at those. They have nothing. They have no future. They have no hope. They're destitute. Everybody's left them. But they're still better than you. They're still better than you. You'd be amazed at how, well, at least I ain't dishonest like them preachers, or at least, they're still better than you. And it's amazing how somebody can have nothing And, you know, they locked him up, stuck him in a hole. They have to send him sunshine in a box. I mean, they're mad at this guy and just got him locked up, and he's in terrible condition. And you talk to him about his soul, and he's still better than you. Well, at least I ain't like Swagger. You know, they're still better than you. They still justify themselves even when they're in the depths of depravity and have no hope whatsoever. They're still better than you. And that's this verse. They worship themselves. Well, you know, and all said and done, I had reasons for what I did. And, yeah, great. I'm talking to a fellow right now. He did murder. And he's explaining to me his justification. Isn't that something to think about? I'm not his judge. I can't help him. But you don't justify some behaviors. There's some behaviors that aren't justifiable. Well, here you see the lie program. Now look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. What you're fighting, dear friends, and what you're engaged in is something that is so much bigger than you and me. The scope of what you're engaged in is so big and it is so important. And I know we're a little assembly on the backside of nowhere, but I'll tell you what, you can get saved here. And you can go to a whole lot of places and not get saved. You can learn the Bible here. You can go a whole lot of places and not learn diddly. And so we may be in the backside of nowhere, and as far as anybody concerns, we haven't made their radar screen, but we're in the fight. And we're here for a reason, and we're getting a little bit done now and again. We're not everything God's doing, but we are something He's doing. And in Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 11, I put on the whole armor of God. I don't want to preach the armor to you. That we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil's got, he's wily. He's sly. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against, notice the list, principalities, powers, against rulers. Well, what are those? What are principalities? I live in Sugar Creek Township. That's a principality. Powers. We just elected the Terminator governor of California. That is something to think about. Well, we didn't. Somebody did. But think about that. And so, you know, he's in a powerful position. His economy is the sixth largest on planet Earth. California's economy is the sixth largest economy on the planet. And we got a guy there that's an actor that's never held an honest job in his life. Bless his heart, I'm not against him, but help. and you know, we all know how Jesse Ventura's worked out by now. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against rulers. What's a ruler? That is someone that is in a position to put out rules. That is a kingly position, a ruler. Rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, what are the identified places that God has created for you and for Israel in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16? When he tells you that there are invisible and visible, and he says there are thrones, dominions, principalities, oh, the same kind of stuff. And so you see the governance of the universe is at issue here. And so you're just a couple of pages away from Colossians chapter 1, just to refresh yourself, that God is the, verse 15, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created. Now, the all things come in two categories, things that are in heaven, things that are in earth, visible and invisible, two categories. What are they? Thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. What do you mean? No libraries, no trailer parks? No, what he's talking about is the government here. He's talking about the system of keeping things running. Thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Well, what is wickedness in high place engaged in? Thrones, dominions, principalities, and... Well, you see, the battle is joined. You see what's going on. Now, what does Satan want to do? Satan wants to run things. And you're in Colossians chapter 1, I suppose. Just back up to verse 13, Colossians chapter 1. In verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? What do we know about the power? What do we know about the rules of the darkness? That they got thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Didn't we just read it in Ephesians chapter 6? So we've been delivered from, verse 13, the power of darkness, and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Do you see two kingdoms at war? You see the fight is engaged. And whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, and so on and so forth. It gets you down to verse 16, with thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And so what's engaged here is the war for the governance of heaven, the war for the governance of the earth. And Satan wants to run the place. And he's got some followers that are willing to try to help him do that. In Colossians chapter 2, if you drop to Colossians chapter 2, in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. You know anybody that's bowing down to angels and praying to angels and talking to angels? Intruding into those things which he hath... What's the next two words, folks? Next time somebody tells you they saw an angel, you read him that verse. That verse says he didn't see him. Now, they'll argue with you. I've had people tell me they saw angels. Angels did this for him. Angels did that for him. They talked to their angel. I've got a verse that says they're intruding into something they haven't seen. Now, when somebody tells me that he saw one, and I've got a verse, I'm not mad at anybody, but I'll tell you what I'm going to go with. I'm going to go with the verse. And 9 times out of 10, when you talk to the person about the angel they saw, it does not match a Bible angel anyhow. It'll be a female with wings. It'll be wrong. And so, intruding upon things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind. Well, now you know a lot about the person that saw angels, don't you? I'll tell you something that you haven't thought about, the person who says he saw angels and has this all his angelic activity. It's about him. It's about her. He never saw his angel do anything for anybody else. It's flesh. It's me, 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 me. God loves me more than you. I got an angel, and he did this, and he did that. Now, you say, I don't know if that's right or not. Okay, great. You just store it in your noodle and see how it works out. You watch it for 10 or 15 years, and maybe you'll think, well, maybe Brother McLean wasn't just being a cynic. Maybe he's on to something. The verse says he's got a fleshly mind. I know what a fleshly mind is interested in. Flesh. And skin for skin, all that a man hath, he'll give for his own, Job tells me. You got skin, I got skin. Skin for skin, I'll sell everything I got, keep mine, and tough luck about yours. That's what Job says. Now, you know, I'm not saying that. I'm just quoting Job and illustrating it for you. So when somebody says, oh, yeah, this angel came and he sat on my bed, and, you know, usually it is in most angel stories I've heard, out of 50 angel stories I've heard, 25 of them are going to be when someone was real emotional, real scared, when there was a potential for good or bad happening. And, oh, the angel just rescued me. I know he didn't, number one. I know you didn't see him, number two. And I doubt that you really know what happened. It happened so fast. But at any rate, rest on the verse, people. And Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 is a very useful verse. Now, you know what's going to happen, don't you? I know that you folks are not entertainment-oriented. I know that you don't run to the video store to get the new videos or run to the movie house to watch the new movies. But you have to at least know enough about what's going on to realize that you're going to see a tremendous influx of people thinking that they have been talked to by God or by an angel. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, count them, 5 new television programs that involve people having God. One little teenage girl, God shows up as her boyfriend or shows up on a skateboard and God's talking to her. And you're going, I promise you, you're going to have people in your experience come to you and just like on TV, God talked to me today. It's going to happen because now it's in their heads.
Yeah.
And these TV shows will put it in their heads. We had touched by an angel and all that angel stuff, and angels in the outfield, and angels, you know, here an angel, there an angel. You think they're ladybugs flying around, but really those are angels. and people get it in their heads. It becomes a fad. It becomes a craze. So, who's the guy that makes all the funny faces? Didn't he have... Carrie, didn't he just have a movie where he and God are talking back and forth to each other? Wasn't Morgan Freeman God? There's a whole bunch of this stuff going on right now in the media. Well, you know, you're going to find it. It's going to show up here. And within 6 months, we're going to have somebody visit here, and they're going to tell you about how God talked to them. You say, no. Well, we'll see. Now, they're fed this stuff. The verse, Colossians 2:18, is very, very useful. They're intruding into things that aren't so. Please look at Isaiah chapter 24. Oh, when we were in the Christian bookstore, it'd make it wacky. People would come in and you know, whatever Oral Roberts was talking about, whatever Kenneth Hagin was talking about, these folks had come in and they were doing the same thing. Isaiah chapter 24 in verse 21. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 21. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and to the kings of the earth upon the earth. What does that tell you? Where are the high ones that get punished? That's it. That's the Ephesians 6 crowd. And God's going to punish them just as he's going to punish the kings on the earth. But there is a spirit world out there, and the battle has been engaged. Please turn to Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Amos, and chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. In verse 5, the Lord of hosts is he that toucheth the land, it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he who, the Lord God of hosts. What does the name Lord God of hosts identify for you from Genesis chapter 10, verse 14? He's the God of heaven and earth. Notice now, verse 6, it is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven and hath founded his troop in the earth. You know what? This is a two-story building. I know what stories are. There's stories. There's layers of position up there. Stories. I wouldn't be surprised if there were three, but because there's three in the ark and there's three in other places, but he's established that. There's a reality here, people, that it's not you sitting on a cloud strumming a harp singing Amazing Grace for all eternity. You wouldn't want to hear me sing. Now, even with my new heavenly voice, in Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel chapter 28, Satan, the god of this world, and I in no sense, and this is the second time I've said this, mean to glorify him, but folks, he knows what he's doing. Most of Christianity is going around not having any idea what it ought to be doing. Most of Christianity today is copying whatever the world does and trying to tone it down and dumb it down and call that, you know, they've got rock, we've got rock, they've got rap, we've got rap, they dance, we dance, they have overnighters, we have overnighters. I mean, you see, the attempt is to make the church as worldly as you can without offending old people like me. And what the world is trying to do is as churchy as possible and put on that false guise of their worldly religion. In Ezekiel chapter 28, in verse 11, you see a passage that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre, say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum. You know, if you say that, you seal up the sum. You know what that means? That means you're the cat's pajamas. You're 100%. You're the whole package. You take everything and you put it all in one place and you seal up the sum. You're it. And he sealed up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You seal up the sum. You say that to your wife, she won't know what you're talking about, but it means that she's everything you could ever desire. And thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Well, who's been in Eden? Adam was in Eden. Eve was in Eden, and this being was in Eden. And he was back there in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. So you've got all of those jewels. You say, I wonder what that looked like. Well, close your eyes and picture the Academy Award night. And here come the ladies down the red carpet. You've got the picture. Just bejeweled. Now anymore, pretty much, they go in naked. But they used to wear dresses with lots of rhinestones and stuff on them. But this fellow made Robert Redford and the Rhinestone Cowboy look like a blackout. I mean, this fellow was just bright and shining. And thy tabrets and thy pipes, the workmanship of them was prepared in thee. It's a musical being. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. So thou wast upon the holy mountain, and so on and so forth. You see here this business of this cherub, and he's the sum. He's the whole business, and he's just gorgeous. Now, we know some things. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, we know that if you were to be a ladybug on the ceiling and look down on God's throne, this cherub, whose name is Lucifer, he'd be the cherub that was up over the throne with his wings spread out, and he's the cherub that covereth. And there are three other cherubs around God's throne. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 1, you'll notice in Ezekiel chapter 1, in verse 4, Ezekiel chapter 1, we'll start at the fourth verse as soon as I get to it. I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and the brightness was about it. In the midst thereof was the color of amber, and out of the midst of the fire. And also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces. And everyone had four wings. These aren't angels. Cherubs and seraphims do have wings. Angels don't. And their feet were straight feet. There are those that say, what is a straight foot? Calf, the deer, a horse, and it's a straight foot. What do ladies do with their high heels? Yeah, somebody says, you're creating a straight foot, right? That's curious. And they have this business. The sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled with the color of burnished brass. And they had their hands of a man and wings and so on and so forth. They joined one to another. They turned not when they went. Verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face. Here's the likeness. One of them's a man. One of them's a lion. One of them is an ox. And one of them is an eagle. You with me? So you got your list of four faces. Now please turn to Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10. In verse 14. Ezekiel chapter 10, here's the same deal. And everyone had four faces. List the faces. You don't have an ox. Instead of the ox, you got a cherub. You got a man. You got an eagle. You've got, what's my other one? Lion. But you don't have the ox. So the word cherub and ox have become interchangeable between these two descriptions of the same beast. Please turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And in Revelation chapter 6, of course, the Antichrist shows up. And in Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four beasts. Now, verse 7, get the beasts. You got a lion, you got a calf, you've got a man, you got an eagle. So I had an ox, that is interchangeable with the word cherub. Here, I've still got the other three, and this time it's said to be a calf. Well, what's a calf grow up to be? An ox. So we haven't lost anything. And so what I'm going to suggest to you, and now you're looking down from the ceiling at the throne of God, and what goes before God's throne? A sea of glass? Glass. A sea of glass. And I've got a fellow up here. He's the covering cherub. I'm going to suggest to you and try to prove here in a second that he is your ox. And the other three, man, lion, and eagle, is it? Doesn't matter much where I put them. But he is the one that is the covering cherub. He is the one with the face of the ox, which helps me understand in Genesis chapter 4, God says to Satan, "Thou art cursed above all cattle." That helps me understand when Moses comes down from the mountain and there's Aaron, and they got a dance band going, and they're jumping and doing the jitterbug Jesus. And when he tells the lie, he says, a molten calf jumped out of the fire. So the one that is desiring worship, the one that is the covering cherub, he's going to be that oxen. Exodus chapter 32. Now, the King James Bible is God's perfectly preserved word, and you are learning from it how it sets things in type. It teaches you things that you'll not learn from any other book. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, verse 4. Exodus chapter 32, he hewed two tables of stone and commanded them to take the stones down to the people, and he does that. Drop down to verse 19. And in verse 19, Exodus chapter 32, in verse 19, it came to pass as came nigh to the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. Drop down to verse 35. In verse 35, the Lord plagued the people because they had made the calf. Go to 1 Kings. And in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, you have a wickedness in place and a false worship. And in 1 Kings chapter 12 and in verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and he made two calves of gold and said unto them, gas is $1.70. It is too far for you to go to Jerusalem. So we're going to make a church closer to you, and we're going to put a golden calf in there. We'll have one at Dan, and we'll have one at Bethel. So you can go to the church of your calf, I mean the church of your choice. 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10. In verse 29. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. So they continue worshiping those things. In chapter 17 of 2 Kings, in verse 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and Habar in the city of Gozan, the city of the Medes. And I lost my golden calves. They're there somewhere. Might be. I just got images and groves. I lost my calves. Try 2 Chronicles chapter 11. And in 2 Chronicles in chapter 11, in verse 15, he ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. Well, look what he's got. He's got devils and calves. How about that? Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, Nehemiah is the TV test. If you haven't found Nehemiah yet, you're watching too much TV. And the way to find Nehemiah is you close your Bible and turn it sideways, where the gold has not been worn off. That's where Nehemiah is. He's a lot further back than you thought he was. But in Nehemiah, in chapter 9, that's my lame attempt at humor about Nehemiah. At least I didn't do the one about him being the second shortest person in the Bible. Nehemiah. And you all know who the shortest is. Joshua. He was a shoe height. Getting bad in here, isn't it? In Nehemiah chapter 9, in verse 8, found his heart faithful before they made a covenant with him and give the land and so on and so forth and the Girgashites. And he said unto the sea that I'm going to give him the land because he's behaving in a manner that is righteous. There had been those who are worshiping a false god and a calf. And there's one in Nehemiah and I can't find it either. Isn't that awful? Two wrong references. Thank you, my dear. Yeah, I've got 8. It should have been 18. Yea, when they made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, which of course he hadn't, and had wrought great provocations. God was angry with them because of the molten calf. Now the word Baal, B-A-A-L, and the word bull seem to have the same etymology. And the Pope, when he makes a decree, he calls it a papal bull. And I'm going to suggest to you that he, the Pope, is a Baalite priest and very little more. That would require some looking into, and I would suggest if you have never read the book Two Babylons, it's a worthy read at some point in your life, tedious though it is. So what I'm talking about then is I've got myself this covering cherub, and he is the sum of it. He's perfect in his beauty, and he's gorgeous, and he's the one that's covering over the throne of God. Now, what's down here? A sea of glass. And so when you look down on a sea of glass, what do you see? Yourself. Ah, how beautiful I am. Do you remember the old story from the fables of Narcissus and how the word narcissistic got into the English language? What did Narcissus do? He saw his image in a pond. And what was the result of that?
He was so enthralled with his own beauty and the image. He looked at the image and he died.
He fell into the pond. And this fellow looks at his... how wonderful he is, and where's he end up? He falls into a pit. So I'm not telling you that Narcissus came from the Bible story, but it could have. And the idea of self-worship being narcissistic, that's the lie of Romans chapter 1, verse 25, worshiping yourself rather than your creator. And, you know, who are the most narcissistic people on planet Earth? Movie stars, would that be fair? What are they called?
Stars.
What are angels called?
Stars.
What would Satan's fallen angels have come from? Stars. Isn't that fascinating? Where do the stars live? In a place of the holy wood. It's just too funny. Yeah. And they're the most narcissistic people. Now, professional athletes are giving them a run for it. There's a new ad on TV. I don't even know what they're advertising. Maybe one of these cell phones or something. And there's this athlete in front of his locker. And the guy walks up to him and says, I suppose you feel bad about the loss today. Oh, not particularly. It wasn't my fault. You know, teammates could have helped. And the guy says, well, what about your four fumbles? Well, they could have recovered them. And the guy gets real sarcastic and he says, well, there's no I in team. And the guy says, ain't no we in team either. But you've heard of athletes, you've seen athletes. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, that is the extreme. But we've all got some of that.
Yeah.
We've all got the flesh that says, I'm the middle. And as far as I'm concerned, the middle of tonight's meeting is there. And as far as she's concerned, the middle of tonight's meeting is there. And as far as he's concerned, the middle of tonight's meeting is there. And we've all got that about us. We've all got a little bit of that narcissistic flavor to us. When you study philosophy, there's a German philosopher, Gestalt. And his idea is very similar to Christian Science, that you are the universe. And it exists because you think it exists. So Christian Science is rather like that. And you think things into existence. And E.W. Kenyon, of the charismatic movement that Hagen and the rest have plagiarized from, it was rather like that. And it is ultimately a narcissistic and self-centered orientation. So here I've got Satan, and he has a five-point program we studied before in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 11 to 18. He's lifted up by pride and he falls into the pit. Boy, that's the story of Narcissus. That's exactly what happens. And that's how the word got into your language. A word you don't hear much. But meanwhile, Satan falls. He falls from heaven to earth. He falls from earth to the bottomless pit. He falls from the bottomless pit into the lake of fire. And here you've got a situation then where Satan, in our day and time, has transformed himself into an angel of light. You see, if he showed up as a winged cherub, you'd know it. He'd be in a time frame when there isn't angelic or cherubic or seraphim activity. So he's transformed himself. What's an angel look like? It's like a man every time you find one. So he is incognito. He's in disguise. And he's showing himself as an angel of a light. He's the prince of darkness. And yet, he's ministering light. Well, when Carol goes around with her camera, I mean, let's pretend like we're having a good time. She'll take your picture. Whenever you're having a good time, there's Carol. You know, blink. And then all of a sudden, you know, you've got a spot in front of your eye. When you stare at the sun, it puts a spot. What he's doing is he's ministering light to blind people from the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. You can't make a room dark enough to make it dark. I mean, you'll still, after a while, your eyes will adjust, you'll see something. On the darkest night, you can still, you know, miss most of the trees as you're walking through the woods. but when you, well, you can hide one light with another one. And, you know, if I had a 400-watt light bulb and had it right here, you wouldn't even be able to discern that there was a 200-watt light bulb in that little fixture. So that's what he's about. And he's not stupid. In 2 Corinthians where we're studying in chapter 11, and I need to quit here. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, in verse 14, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now, as best I know, and if you want to correct me or disagree with me on this, you know, it's a free country and feel free to. As best I know, there's only five cherubs. As best I know. And if there's more than that, then that's great. It doesn't matter greatly. But I know there's an innumerable company of angels. And so when he has transformed himself into an angel of light, and is operating in thrones, dominions, principalities in heavenly places, he has a tremendous potential army to engage with him in the war against God and his righteousness and God and the Savior. That is the battle. And you are the body of Christ, and it is your job to darken Satan's light and to show, separate from what Satan's doing, the light of the glorious gospel. Now, it's hard to do that. And it's going to get more difficult as time goes by. Carol and I were in the Christian bookstore business for 20 plus years. And I can tell you that in our first 4, 5, 6, 7 years, it was not unusual for me to come home from work and say, well, we had one saved today. It was not unusual for seeing souls saved in the store. And meanwhile, if there were, and I'm just going to pick a number and say 350. If there were 350 professions of faith made in our Christian bookstores, I'm going to say that's 80% of them, 70% of them were in the first 10 years. Yeah. And people just aren't lost anymore. They're not listening anymore. And they've been blinded. And it is because of that blindness that we have such a hard time seeing souls saved. Well, we're not to accommodate the problem. We're to learn as tacticians and as ministers of the gospel of the grace of God how to outsmart Satan, how to get the gospel out there. God's already outsmarted him. And how to get the information out there when people, and I'm now in Ephesians chapter 4, have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Well, we just saw about a blind mind in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In Ephesians 4:18, now I got a blind heart. And look at these people, darkened, alienated through ignorance. Wow. Have you ever, and I know I'm getting old, and so a lot of this may be just generational, but the lack of information that people have about God and the Bible today is stunning. And when you talk with people about these kinds of subjects, they have no more idea. They've got opinions, and they'll tell you you're wrong, but they have no more idea what this book says than the man in the moon. They're just ignorant. And you can do something about that. You can interrupt their ignorance with a little bit of knowledge. I'd like to think that that's what we do when we go door to door. I'd like to think that that's what we do when we went to the Greene County Fair. I'd like to think that's what's going to happen tomorrow morning at 5:30 when people turn on Wing 1410. They're going to get an interruption in their normal train of thought. And we're whether they like it or not, we're going to make them a little less ignorant when we get done with them. So that they get to the point of saying, whoa, there's some stuff here. There's a body of knowledge here that I didn't know, that I was blinded to. And then, hopefully, some will trust Christ. I rejoice when I got a letter like the one I did the other day that he's not trusting the 10 top ways to go to hell, and he is now trusting the gospel of the grace of God. And wow, that's wonderful. All right, we'll move on next time. Thank you all. Tom.